If you would, open up your Bible to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we are here the second time, pausing the series on Philippians at the tail end of it to take up what we've done for the third time now, some years at the beginning of the year, and that is to preach on and teach on church structure. We come to 1 Timothy 3 and verses 14 to 16 because this is where Paul gives his purpose statement for why he wrote these pastoral letters at the end of his life. So we'll read it again, read the text again. 1 Timothy 3 and verse 14. I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. By common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Let's pray together. Father, I come before you at this juncture of my life and all of our lives, Lord, mindful that life is a vapor. Mindful that as our days are numbered, our sermons are numbered. The times we open up this book and hear from it before leaving this world are numbered. I pray that you would come in grace and cleanse of sin and help, Lord, by your gospel to make it edifying, make it profitable, make it useful for your church and even for those who are not. Lord, help me at this hour, I pray. In great, great need, Lord, I pray. Amen. If I were to say the word creed, that would probably maybe conjure up in your mind a recent movie by that name. Or if I were to say instead the word confession, that might do no better. It may conjure up in your mind a Roman Catholic priest and going to confession. And if I try it a third time and maybe put it in the plural form and called it confessions, you might think of Usher. You might think of some Netflix documentary, you know, Confessions of a Murderer or something of that sort. If I were to even put the terms creed and confession in a context of Christianity, that still could prove unhelpful because you might think of some extra-biblical, man-made, cold, needless, overly divisive document that no one has time to read anyway and that no one need read anyway to live a good Christian life. Needless to say, I am speaking about the church's creed this morning, and so I have some explaining to do. And that's why I would like to organize this sermon. It'll be a topical sermon, so it's outside of my wheelhouse, but to try to speak on this subject to the whole church, I need to do it. I want to do it under three headings. Number one, the church's creed was directed by God. Number two, the church's creed was declared by man. And number three, the church's creed was developed by time. Those are the three headings of explanation.
It was directed by God. It was declared by man. And it was developed over time. And then I want to draw a conclusion with you about it. So number one, the church's creed was directed by God. It says here in our text that Paul is writing to Timothy and therefore to us as well. In case he's delayed, he hopes to come to him, but in case he's delayed, he writes so that he will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. That means there's a way we ought to conduct ourselves in the household of God, and there's a way we ought not to conduct ourselves in the household of God. And so we saw last time that the church has a master. It has an owner of the house, and it's not anyone in this room or me. It is said here to be the living God. And just as you don't go in another man's house and rearrange his things, that ought to be our attitude with the church. And so we said the church has a master, and then we said that master has given his church a mission to be the pillar and support of the truth. And then that mission therefore has a message. The truth is a message, and that message is put explicitly by Paul, the gospel message in verse 16, as a confession. You see it by common confession, or if you have the King James, it may say without controversy, but the word is confession, and then he lays out the gospel. And so that means the reason we're talking about creed today, confession, is because God is talking about it. The master of the church is the one who has authorized the creed of the church. And that ought to instantly produce a certain response in us. We were watching the recent movie Saving Mr. Banks about Mary Poppins, the author who wrote that. And there's this tussle going on between her and Walt Disney over how to make this film. And at one point, Walt has some input and she has some input. And at one point, she gets offended because a character, her father in the story, Mr. Banks, has a mustache. Why does he have a mustache? Well, Walt put that in there. So lady goes to speak to Walt and she says, Mrs. Travers wants to know why Mr. Banks has a mustache. And he said, well, I put that in there. I asked for it. Right. She wants to know why. And he answers back, because I asked for it. That was the answer. And there can be a sense in which we can ask questions, and we should. But there is a point where we get to where the answer for why we do what we do in church is because God asked for it. That's the reason. It's directed by him. There's a great Old Testament story about this where Abraham needed to find a wife for his son Isaac. And so he sends his servant to go get one. And when they find her and the journey works out to get Rebekah, the servant explains to her people, her brother and her father, this whole story. And then he looks at them as if, so are you going to let me go and take the woman or not? And Laban says these words, the matter is from God. We cannot speak to it, good or bad. And that ought to be our attitude about this word confession in verse 16. The matter is from God. I don't have anything to say about it except to agree with it. And sometimes I find it an interesting question to ask myself. If you're engaged in a theological dispute, it's interesting and diagnostic to ask. Say you have two people. One is arguing that women shouldn't preach in church, and the other is arguing that women should preach in church, that it's okay. To ask both of these people, what if the Bible taught the opposite view? What would you do? And suddenly you can really expose your heart that way, because you find that people are bent against a certain conclusion from the get-go, from start to finish. And people are starting with a conclusion and coming looking for a premise just because they've been taught. And the worst kind of mindset is the person who says, I used to have traditions, and now I've figured all that out, and so I'm helping other people who have. So your mind's no longer ongoingly being renewed. And everything you hear in a sermon has to somehow be an echo of your thoughts when you walked in, or else it can't be right. Couldn't be that you need to grow. And so the first thing to lay down here is that the church's creed was directed by God. The second is the church's creed was declared by man. Now that ought to be obvious. God doesn't declare it. He doesn't say, I believe. But if you think about, if the word creed is a stumbling block, which it can be, the English word creed is from the Latin, credo. So if you read what's known as the Apostles' Creed, in English it starts with, I believe. If you read it in Latin, though, the very first word is credo. The Latin word credo means I believe. And so that's why we get phrases that have originated like statement of faith or confession of faith. To confess is to say with, or to say together, to say the same thing. The Greek word in our text in verse 16 is homologeo. Homo meaning same, and logeo just means to say, which is why the King James translates it without controversy, because if everyone were saying the same thing, there wouldn't be any controversy. So Paul is appealing to something that he feels like every Christian should believe, from the very least to the greatest in verse 16. So the point to get out of all of this is that creed is simply a synonym for faith. So listen to this. If you don't have a creed, you can't even be a Christian. Because it's equivalent to saying you can be a Christian without faith. You can't be a Christian without faith. And if creed is just a synonym for faith, then you cannot be a Christian without creed, without a statement of belief. And so we find this word, confession, creed, homologeo, all in the scriptures, actually, despite the controversy. If you just turn over to chapter 6 in this letter, you'll see it used of Timothy. In verse 6, Paul is exhorting Timothy, chapter 6, verse 12, to fight the good fight of faith. He says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. And then you don't have to turn any further. You just go to the next verse. The word is used of the Lord himself in verse 13. I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate. You think of the gospel narratives. Are you the Christ? And he said he was. He confessed it. He did not deny it. He confessed who he was to Pilate, although he did not believe. If you go over to the book of Hebrews, you find this word throughout the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 4 of this book, verse 14, one of the most famous verses of the book. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who can't sympathize with us. And again, chapter 10, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Chapter 11, the faith chapter in verse 13 says this was true in the Old Testament, not just in the New. So all the people of God, it says, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having received them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. If you look at 2 Corinthians and you see Paul just uses it in passing as something that would apply to all believers in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians, in verse 13, he says this, because of the proof given by this ministry, that was their giving, they, the Jewish believers, will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ. So there literally can be no doubt that this is a term used throughout the New Testament, throughout. Paul uses it of himself in Acts 24. Another imitation of Christ, the same thing he was exhorting Timothy to do when he's before Felix in Acts 24. In verse 14, he says, but this I confess to you, this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing, see how it's a confession of his faith, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I always do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. And he just did it right there. He didn't lie to Felix. He admitted and confessed, I do believe this doctrine. Another character you may remember who was big on confessing, John the Baptist. Gospel of John, verse 19, we're introduced to him, and it says, this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? He answered, no. Then they said to him, who are you, that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, you get the idea, he spoke and said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet had said. As a matter of fact, the Gospel of John goes on into 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. This author writes three letters, and in his letters, the Apostle John, who leaned on Jesus' bosom, the disciple of love, the apostle of love himself, says a refusal to confess certain things about Christ is proof that you're not a Christian. Listen to what he says in his first letter, 1 John chapter 1, and in verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have no sin, we call God a liar. Because God has said all men have sinned. And if we spend all our lives making excuses for our sin and not ever taking responsibility for our sin, then we prove that the truth is not in us and we're not even Christians. Listen to 2:23. 1 John 2:23, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist. Antichrist is not some guy who's going to attack you through your internet in a future period. Antichrist, we're there in the day of John. He says anti, that's what the word means, against Christ, against the apostolic teaching about Christ, against what the Apostle John teaches about Christ is to be anti-Christ. So he says, the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. What would be John's opinion of people who deny the deity of Christ, who deny the messiahship of Christ, the Muslims, the Oneness Pentecostals, the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons? If you deny the Son, you do not have the Father also. They don't worship the same God, according to John. So there's that. And he goes on in chapter 4 and verses 1 and following. He says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses," this is the word again, "that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God." There was a heresy in that day known as Gnosticism, and the teacher was teaching that Jesus did not really, he just appeared to be in the flesh. He wasn't really a true human. So John lays that down. He brings it up again, this confession that he's harping on in verse 15. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God." 2 John, verse 7 and 8. Verse 7 says, "Many deceivers have gone out into the world," those who do not confess Jesus as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. You can't get more redundant than this. Now, where does it come from? Where does this idea come from? Why is John saying this and Paul saying this and Peter saying this? Because they got it from Jesus himself. You remember Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 32, Jesus said these words, "Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I also will confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Now, how, to give you the historical background of this, why would it be such a big deal in New Testament day? Well, if you turn to the Gospel of John, John tells us why it's such a big deal. If you look in chapter 9 of John's Gospel, you can see that the Jews were the first group that were persecuting people for believing in Jesus. John 9:18, you famous story, the man that was born blind was healed by the Lord. And verse 18, we read this, "The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who had received his sight and questioned them, saying, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind? And how does he now see?' His parents answered them and said, 'We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself.'" And then John puts this note in there. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." If you look over to chapter 12 in this same Gospel of John, you'll find this theme mentioned again in verse 42, where John tells us, "Nevertheless, many of the rulers actually did believe in Jesus, actually did believe in him. But because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him. Again, for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." And this is why I've always used that illustration of the time I was had Abram in the driveway and he was jumping and doing the autistic things that make him look the way it makes him appear. And the neighbor was right across the road watching, and Abram smiling at me, looking at me. He wanted me to jump and do the same mannerisms. And I'm right out in the middle of public. I'm a grown man, and I'm supposed to clap my hands and jump and look totally silly. But I was immediately confronted with a decision. Do I go for the smile of Abram, or do I go for the smile of my next door neighbors who are sitting across the street? And that's really the eternal question. Do we go for the smile of God, or do we go for the smiles of men? John says some would not confess him, for they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. And this is what Paul is speaking about in Romans chapter 10. A verse that's been misused for about 100 years. Romans chapter 10. The Jews were not the only ones who were persecuting Christians for confessing Christ. You remember Romans 10. Paul is speaking about this famous verse. We pick it up in verse 9. The end of verse 8. Notice he says, "The word of faith which we are preaching." This is the apostolic message right here. Verse 9. "That if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord." Jesus Kurios. They had another slogan in their day called Kaiser Kurios. Caesar is Lord. So let me give you an example of what life was like when this was written. You would be located as being a believer. You may have been working one day or something, or on your lunch break or something with some men, and here come the Romans, the government, and you would be offered a little censer where you could put a pinch of flour or something and burn incense to Caesar, and you would have to say, "Kaiser Kurios, Caesar is Lord." And imagine people, some confessing and being put to death. As chapter 8 says, we're considered as sheep to be slaughtered, put to death all day long. And imagine some not doing it and compromising. I mean, doing it and compromising. That's the situation Paul has in mind. Not walking forward and taking a man's hand and repeating a prayer. When he says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord," because you actually do believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. "For with a heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness." You can sit right there in your seat, and you don't have to scoot. You don't have to lean. You don't even have to lean forward. But if in your heart you fall upon Christ, in that moment, you're justified. As Fanny Crosby put it, the vilest of sinner who truly believes, that moment from Jesus a pardon receives. This is the apostolic message. It's faith, and you believe upon Christ because you believe he's righteous, not you. And with the mouth, he says, confession is made, resulting in salvation. Where did he get that from? For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. Well, that just said believe. What is he? Look at verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. It is as Jesus said, there is no salvation without confession. And not realizing this, some have mistakenly had negative views about confessions. Sometimes you hear, I have no creed but the Bible. Well, there's a couple of problems with that. Number one, the statement, I have no creed but the Bible, is in fact a creed. It is a statement of your faith. You do not believe in creeds. It's a denial of creeds. Secondly, the very same people will be posting sermons, sharing books, all kind of material that is not in the Bible, full of statements about what the authors in these books and the preachers of these sermons believe. So you cannot not have a confession. You cannot not have a statement of faith. Now, you can say you don't have one written down, but that doesn't change it. Unless you're mute and your mouth is turned off, you have a statement of faith. That's why in Acts 23, verse 8, it just says in passing that the Pharisees believe in the resurrection, but the Sadducees say there is no resurrection. They confess there is no resurrection. What's that? Just in a conversation. What do you believe about this verse? And you and someone have a conversation. You just made confession of your faith. And so there is no, that's a mistake. That's a maybe an honest mistake, but it's a mistake. The point to get on the second point, that the creed is declared by man, is that you cannot not have a creed. It is an inescapable reaction to God's revelation to say something. Either you agree with it, you disagree with it, you do have a creed, and therefore we need to see something about the difference between the Bible and the creed here. The Bible and the creed are not the same thing. This is what Rome gets wrong. Let me try to describe it to you in light of what we've seen. The Bible is God's word to man. The creed is man's answer back to God. The Bible is inspired and inerrant. The creed is not inspired and can err, because our faith, if you think about it, it makes sense. Our faith and knowledge of God's word is not perfect. So his word is perfect, yes, but our understanding of his word is not perfect. And therefore, whatever creed, whatever I believe we say, must always have a moist towel of humility on that clay, so it's still moldable, it's still changeable in light of greater understanding that we get from the Bible. You don't do it the other way around and say, no, the Bible must be moldable according to our creed. Nor do you say they're equal. The Bible is the sole rule of all faith and practice. It alone is inspired. It alone is inerrant. It alone is infallible. But that does not mean that you say, well, yes, exactly, so we don't need... No, that doesn't follow, because the Bible says confess. The Bible assumes you confess. It's the Bible that tells you to confess. And so the fact that it's imperfect doesn't mean you don't have one. Doesn't mean you don't think through one. Doesn't mean you don't ponder one. And the church has been throughout all history. And that takes us to the final point. The church's creed was developed by time. I want to give you a brief history of Christian confession. So we've seen that a creed, the Christian church's creed, is directed by God. It is declared by man. And now it is developed by time. You know what the very first creed of Christianity was? Peter's confession of Christ. This is what other people say. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And we don't need creeds. No, you will be called Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. This was the foundational confession of faith. And then do you know what was added to it? Naturally, organically, the end of Matthew. What was the command for discipleship? To make disciples and baptize them with what formula? In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So you couldn't even get through the door of Christianity without being confronted with the Trinity. So there naturally came to be these two confessions came together, the Christological confession of Jesus and the Trinitarian confession of the baptismal formula came together all throughout the East and the West in the first three centuries independently. Okay? So there was no ecumenical council prior to 325, just independently everywhere the gospel went because of Peter's confession and the baptismal confession. Those two came together. Now listen to this, because we're taught today to not know anything about history, and Christianity began with us. Well, it didn't. For the first 300 years, these two, the baptismal formula and Peter's confession, came together organically, naturally, spontaneously, independently in all the churches with no council. They all had put these two things together, and it was known as the rule of truth or the rule of faith. And they used it for anyone who was coming into the church, these two. Now, they varied in form in certain ways, but like a picture that everyone is copying, you could still see the unity. This was the unity. There were, number one, there were three articles following the Trinitarian baptismal formula. Number two, there was a larger, more expanded article for the Son following the confession of Peter and the focus on Christ. Number three, various works were described to each divine person. To the Father was ascribed creation. To the Son was ascribed redemption. To the Holy Spirit was subscribed sanctification and new creation. Somewhere along the line, these, as churches became aware that everyone had one, came to be called the Apostles' Creed. Okay, the Apostles' Creed. Now, there are two forms of the Apostles' Creed. The earlier form, there's an earlier form and a later form. The earlier form goes back to the third, possibly even the second century, in a letter that a guy wrote to a bishop. And he makes reference to the Apostles' Creed. The form that you and I know of today is the later one, that we don't have any record of until the 6th or 7th century. This one that comes later adds the phrases, he descended into Hades, Catholic Church, communion of saints, and the life everlasting. Now, the Apostles' Creed is often treated as a basis for unity. You just say, well, I'm an Apostles' Creed guy. And if we all just use the Apostles' Creed, Christianity could just be unified. But the purpose of this rule of faith, this rule of truth, the Apostles' Creed, was not to unify. It was to push out Judaism and paganism. When Christianity came into the world, those were the two predominant religions. And so as people were conversating and sharing the gospel, they had to say, it's not this, it's this. It's not that, it's this. It was as organic as needing to fulfill the Great Commission to say something and to say what you meant and what you didn't mean. And it was only for that time. It would be like saying you're American today because you are in a boat or something coming over to across the Atlantic. That may have been a sign of being American at some point, but it's not the sign anymore. And so this was an organic creed according to the needs of that day. I mean, you could be into plenty of heresies and still subscribe to the Apostles' Creed. A Jehovah Witness could sign the Apostles' Creed. So there's nothing explicit about the deity of Christ in it. And there's a reason for that. That wasn't the issue of their time. Now, as more time went on, in 325, there was the Council of Nicaea. Because Arianism was going on, there was a denial of the deity of Christ. And so, really, the Nicene Creed is just in addition to the Apostles' Creed. And it basically puts in the words homoousia, of the same substance, that Jesus is equal with the Father. But it builds on that creed. So that is 325 to 381. After that, there were heresies about the person of Christ. You had Eutychianism. You know, Eutychius was a guy who believed that Jesus' two natures were mixed, almost like you mix two chemicals. Or I hope y'all don't do this. It's not good. I keep my peanut butter and jelly apart. But mix them together in a bowl so that this third thing is formed. That's what he believed about the two natures. Nestorianism was the opposite error. You pull the two natures apart so far that you have two persons. And so the Council of Ephesus, 431, and Chalcedon in 451 were there to make statements on his true humanity, true divinity, and yet one person. Still, there were more heresies that developed in the 500s and 600s. One was just a revitalization of that heresy. The other was called monothelitism. Mono and theleo is will, one will, that Jesus only had one will. Well, the church took that as affirming he only had one nature, so they came up with the doctrine of diothelitism, two wills, in an effort to affirm the two natures. That's 553 and 680, and there was one left that took place in 787, and this was about the person of Christ, that he derived his person from his divine nature, not his human nature. So the incarnation was not the joining of a person inhabiting a divine nature to a person inhabiting a human nature. It was the joining of a human nature to the second person of the Trinity, so that he is one person, truly man, truly God. That's called the first seven ecumenical creeds of the church. In 1045 was the first terrible use of creeds. There was added the filioque clause in the Nicene Creed, and Filio is for Latin for like sonship, love, filial. And quae just means two. And so the point was that the Holy Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son. And so the Eastern Church didn't like that clause being added in there. The Western Latin Church did. And that was a split between East and West. And that's why you have Greek Orthodox today and Roman Catholicism as the two main branches of Christendom at that time, 1054, until the Reformation of the 16th century. In the 16th century, there was a Protestant Reformation, and now there are today three main branches of Christianity, or Christendom, rather, throughout the world. You have Greek Orthodox, you have Roman Catholic, and you have Evangelical. So the Reformation occurred, and there were creeds and confessions that were added to all the historic confessions to try to distinguish evangelical theology from Roman Catholic theology. And Roman Catholicism fought back with their creeds, mainly the Council of Trent, where they anathematized the Reformers, and they have their Vatican councils. Now, once the Reformation was underway, I'm coming down to us. Then there was divisions between Reformed and Lutheran over the Lord's Supper and the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper or not. After that, you get the divisions of Congregationalists and Presbyterians. You get Baptist branches. You get Arminian branches. You get Quakers. You get all the way down to our modern times where you have non-denominational branches, which is really trying to say you don't have a creed. No creed but the Bible. Now, I hope that helps you somewhat get your feet wet into a proper real understanding of how creeds came about. They were directed by God. We saw that in 1 Timothy 3:16. They were obviously declared by men, beginning with Peter through the Trinitarian structure, the baptismal formula, all the churches using a rule of truth, a rule of faith. Then as the need to affirm the deity explicitly, the Nicene Creed added that in there. Then you needed statements on the person of Christ. That was added in there. But you can see the unity of this all the way to the 7th century. They all have an expanded section on Christ because of Peter's confession. And they have the three articles following the baptismal formula. And they just expand as easy as you walked out of here and had a conversation with someone who was of another faith. And you may have to use one of their words to say, no, I mean this, or I don't mean that. Okay, so it's not this adding thing. It's a perfectly, the reason the New Testament's written in Greek is because that's the language of the people. It's not written in Old Testament Hebrew. So, and then you come down to, obviously now today Christendom is in three branches, Greek Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Evangelical, and that's where you find yourself. Now, what is the conclusion, and why did you listen to the sermon on this today? Well, the conclusion of that explanation is if God has directed the church's creed, and then it's man's part to declare the church's creed, and then it's developed organically over time, unless you want to reinvent the wheel, you need a creed. You need a statement of faith. And so one of the church structure things we're going to be doing, I don't have a timeline, but we will be using two, or the same creed, but It'll one part will be used for new members, and this will just be the basic Christological confession of Peter with the three articles of the Trinity, basic historic Christianity of the first 1,000 years. Obviously, after that point, it gets more detailed. We're in the West, not the East. We're evangelical. We're not Roman Catholic. We're not Greek Orthodox. And then down through there, it even gets more. And so any other thing won't be required of anybody. That's, you leave that for sanctification and for not sanctification. If someone has a different view to the day they die on something that's a non-essential, that's fine. So the second creed will be used for future pastors and elders added to the eldership. So in order to be a member of this church, it'll be just like Christianity has been. There'll be a basic confession of Christ following the Trinitarian formula. And in order to be an elder, someone will have to affirm something far more nuanced and organically related to this church. So what can you do today as we circle back to where we began? It says here that the church is the pillar and support of the truth. What can you do to support the truth? Well, obviously the first thing you can do is believe the truth. Believe the gospel that the God who made you to glorify Him, and you have not glorified Him. You've sinned like all men and fallen short of His glory. And that is terrible, terrible news. And the reason it's terrible is because God is good. And He's so good, He cannot tolerate sin. He cannot tolerate a single sin. His eyes are too pure to behold sin. And therefore, He is angry with men. I know the sun is out, and Ecclesiastes says, because judgment is delayed, men are encouraged to continue in sin. But we're merely in the eye of the hurricane. The fact that all is calm does not mean God is not angry. If a plane were headed for this building right now and we're all about to die, you wouldn't know it. The fact that you feel safe does not mean you're safe. God is angry with sinners, and there ultimately has to be the death penalty for sin. The wages of sin is death. But in great love, God sent His own Son because He loved sinners and He wanted to glorify His grace. And so He sent Christ to do what you could not do, and that is to obey God, to obey the law of God, keep every law of God, and to repair what you have done, to suffer in your place as your representative. So He was born a true man that He could truly represent you and I. And He lived a representative, righteous life that can be counted to you. And on the cross, He suffered the wrath of God for all the people for whom He died, such that there is not a drop left in the cup. And He said, "It is finished." And He bowed His head and gave up His spirit. And 3 days later, proved it, because He was released from the penalty of sin, which is death. And He rose from the dead. And He appeared to many witnesses over a period of about 40 days. More than 500 at once. They were all still alive at the time. And after giving His church instructions, ascended into heaven at the right hand of God. and God has made this man your Lord and your King and your ruler. And you now have a choice again before you go the way of all flesh and die. And the choice is, in light of God's great wrath, and especially in light of His great mercy, that you do not have to perish, and that all has been done. You now have an opportunity to utterly scorn the Son of God and make a complete mockery of His death by not trusting in Him. If you leave out of here today an unbeliever, you are more despicable than Sodom and Gomorrah, according to Christ. They will rise up at the judgment and curse you on your way to hell because you heard the gospel and they did not. A great revelation has been given. And nothing but an incredibly great suppression could shove it down and walk out and continue in ungodliness. So, I don't know how many more days I shall be on the earth. Youth means nothing. Age means nothing. Time and chance come to everyone, including Kobe Bryant at the age of 41. But at this moment, God has willed me to continue to breathe. And so I use my breath to plead with you, as one dying man to other dying men, to put your faith in Christ and glorify Him and worship Him. And should you do that, should you be at this church, you can pray for the formation of a confession of faith. But as we need to move into celebrating the Lord's Supper, how can we do that in light of today's message before the mealtime? Well, one line that was not added to the Apostles' Creed, but it was there from the beginning, it says, "And the forgiveness of sins." The forgiveness of sins. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth, and Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived in the Virgin Mary, who was born, who lived, who suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, who rose again, ascended into heaven, from which He shall come to judge the living and the dead. And I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the Holy Church. And then it says, and in the forgiveness of sins. Amen. Jesus said that statement, didn't He, at the first Lord's Supper. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. No other religion has forgiveness of sins. Sometimes when you commit a great crime, a judge will penalize you with a work of remembrance where you have to do something consecutively, continually to remember what it is your crime did. Only in Christianity do you not have to live under that. the author of Hebrews says, where there is forgiveness of these things, where there is a sacrifice, there is no longer remembrance of sins. You say, well, I'm a believer, I still sin. Yeah, you do, but the whole category of guilt is gone. You sin as an adopted son or daughter. Yeah, you need to repent. Yeah, you need to. But there is therefore now no condemnation of those who are in Christ Jesus. And that you are forgiven once and for all time if you've put your faith in Christ. Not the part, but the whole. All your sins, past, present, future. And that's why this is important. It's important that this torch continue to be carried in this world. It's important that this message continue to be declared. And that's what Paul says you do when you take the Lord's Supper. As often as you do this, you declare the Lord's death until he comes. So, invite you to, as we always do, it's Jeremy has set it up here, come and get the elements, and then we'll return to our seat and we'll take it together and be dismissed. But if you take it, view it as an act of faith that the Lord's ordained for you to bless your soul and to remind you, if you've believed upon Christ, you're forgiven. You've been let go. It's not hanging over your head. Nothing you could even do today could be possibly hung over your head. And don't view it as Jeffrey giving it to you. I'm born yesterday and gone tomorrow. It is the Lord who has wanted you to have these items in your hand. And he's the one who instituted it. So think of a long line of people passing something down, but it really came from the first guy who started it. And may it be a special moment for you. And we'll wrap up and close in prayer. And then you can be dismissed or you can stay and eat however the Lord leads you. So if you are willing, you can come.